Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We left off last week in Colossians 2 and verse 5, and I made a statement during the sermon that I was going to talk about the phrase in Christ as it's used in the book of Colossians, and it turns out that I didn't do that, but I want to talk about that just a little bit today, because it will set the stage for some of what we're going to learn. It turns out to be a good thing that I didn't mention it last week so that we'll have it fresh in our minds today. If you would turn just back a page or on the same page, maybe in your Bible, it is on mine, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That phrase, in Christ, is what I want to look at for a second. And then I want you to look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, in Christ. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That word in, I-N, in the Greek Testament, is two different words. That's not the same word. In English, it's the same word, and to us, it means the same thing, but it's two different words in the Greek New Testament. This is a Christ-centered faith, and that's important for us to realize as we study the scriptures and study this book in particular, because there are all sorts of doctrines and churches and movements that will draw us away from the person of Jesus Christ. And the way Paul has stated this in his argument earlier, he'd spoken of in faith in chapter 1 and verse 2. He had spoken of their faith in Christ and used the preposition en, E-N, in the Greek text. That preposition, when it's used there, makes Christ the source of faith. Your faith, which has its point of beginning in Christ. Here in chapter 2, verse 5, he uses the preposition eis, E-I-S. And the emphasis of using the word eis there is that Paul causes us to view faith from the point of view of its object. In other words, Christ is the object of our faith when Paul uses eis Christo instead of en Christo. And so at the beginning of the letter, he says, the foundation, the springing point of your faith is Jesus Christ. He is the source of your faith. But by the time we get to chapter 2 and verse 5, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the object of your faith. You can see the difference between those two arguments in the Greek text. But whether it's the source, it be as the source of faith or as the object of faith, Christ is at the very heart of their spiritual experience. He is the beginning and he is the end, the Alpha and Omega of their faith. And of course, you no, or maybe you don't. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. So by this, we understand part of Paul's emphasis here is the preeminence of Christ is the theme, the primary theme of this epistle. He's the source of our faith. He's the object of our faith. We owe all to Christ for our spiritual life. Now, when I was going through the scripture portion last week, I made a point that if we move away in our sermons, in our studies, in our relationships, if we move away from Christ, the further we move away, then the more liable we are to be taken captive, and we'll see that word in our text today. To be taken captive means to illegally kidnap. The further we move away from Christ as the foundation and Christ as the object of our faith, the easier it is for us to be taken captive or held astray by some other train of thought. Even in the church, it's necessary to remember, Paul is writing this to people of the church. He's not writing it to those outside that he's trying to draw into the church. He's writing it to the church so he can stabilize them so that they can be effective in their ministry in the community outside of the church. So we move today then into chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So when Paul uses the word therefore, of course, you know that that trains you to go back and say, because of what I have just learned, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So the word receive doesn't mean what we usually use it for in our understanding of the Christian faith. We talk somewhat about, did you receive Christ? And what we mean by that can vary from person to person, but what's often meant by that is, have you come to a place where you accepted him as Lord and Savior? Did you receive him into your heart? And that doesn't even hardly scratch the surface of what Paul's talking about here. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentaries on the New Testament, writes this: Paul now exhorts the community to continue in the faith they had received through the ministry probably of Epaphras. This is the technical word. This word received is the technical word for accepting what is handed on by oral tradition. Remember, they didn't have a published Bible. They had copies of the Older Testament in the synagogues, but that's about it. And so they learned everything just by oral statements and traditions. Epaphras heard it from Paul in Ephesus. Then he went to Colossae, where he was from, and he proclaimed the gospel. And that happened in Laodicea and Hierapolis, the other two cities that were close by there. And so this is the tradition. It's not just the information about Jesus Christ, but it's the whole body of tradition that they have learned about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. But it goes beyond that when Paul says the foundation of your faith is in him and he is the object of your faith, eis Christo, then that means that that has to become the object of the way we live our lives. Now, that's not very often told when we are talking to people evangelistically and saying, did you accept Jesus? Did you receive Jesus? Because any number of people, and we see it every week, one person will say, there's a revival going on over here. Another, there's a revival going on over here. And then you look back 3 weeks, 6 weeks, a month, a year later, and where's the revival? Oh, that was last year. Where's the transformed lives? Where's the overflowing churches? Well, you know, that was the week of the revival. That's the church I grew up in. They would schedule a revival in like August of every year and invite somebody to come in, and they were going to proclaim the gospel, and there was going to be revival in the church, and then that guy that came would go on to the next church and do the same thing, and nothing ever changed, except we'd get, you know, the same six people that go down the aisle every night of the revival. They might take turns, three this night, three tomorrow, then you guys, and then it's your turn, and, you know, things like that. But, you know, I never really saw a lot of transformed lives. One time, I was motivated to get up and go get baptized. The evangelist was preaching, scared the socks right off of me, talking about hell. So I ran down the aisle to get baptized. I had made a profession of faith a few years before, and in my church, you couldn't make a profession of faith and get baptized. That violated the polity and principles of the Baptist church I grew up in. You had to wait a couple of years to see if it took. And I guess they decided it took, because when I ran down the aisle to get baptized, well, you know, then the thing they didn't know was that was before my 7 year of insanity from the time I was 13 till I was 20. But what Paul is talking about here when he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul had a whole basket load of traditions that he grew up with as a Jew being trained as a Pharisee, the head of his class, one of the most intellectual of his period. He had a huge basket full of traditions and understandings about the law of God, the Old Testament, and that's not a bad thing. Traditions are only bad when we mistake that for the relationship we should be building with Jesus Christ personally. But Paul here is implying, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, as you have seen in Epaphras, what he has seen in me, the practice of my life, my devotion to the scriptures, my devotion to the word, this is what he's talking about with this received. This is the word of coming into full compliance and acceptance and participation with the life of Christ. Anything absent that is idolatry. Anything absent that is idolatry. So when real revival comes and people are born again by the Spirit of God in Titus 3:5, when God regenerates them and takes their dead, stinky spirit and breathes new life into them, and at the same instant gives them sufficient faith to believe the gospel they've heard one or two or six or 12 times, then at that point there's revival, because a dead being has been revived and given life, and then it's the responsibility of the teachers and the church to train that person in the tradition, in the doctrine regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, and help them learn how to make the decisions to turn their back on the world and their face toward Christ. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, the love of those who love the world can't love the Father. If they're in love with the world, they can't at the same time be in love with the Father. The love of the Father is not in the world. And so we have to learn how to turn our back on the world if we are going to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. It's more than an intellectual assent. It's more than an agreement to the doctrine. It is a covenant with God, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, being made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and being redeemed by the work of the Father. Now, last week I told you that in this chapter we're going to see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or maybe that was in our study in Peter. Or maybe it was in our study in Ephesians on Wednesday nights. Because all three are involved in every book of the New Testament, except Philemon. Okay? It's not merely the doctrine about Christ, for Christ himself is identified with the gospel in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul represents Christ rather than the gospel as the object of instruction. It's kind of like when we went through the book of Galatians, and Paul said in the book of Galatians, the whole purpose of the law is to bring you to Christ. The whole purpose of the law, that's the law of Moses, is to demonstrate to you what is sin. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't, you know, on and on through that. And treat your neighbor kindly and say good things about one another. That's to show us Jesus Christ, and it's to show us we can't do that by ourselves. So that's why I said it's instruction about Christ as the object instead of just basic instruction of the gospel. Because honestly, with a skilled teacher in the evangelism explosion class, you can take a reasonably smart monkey and teach them how to go out and do the gospel. But you can't teach a monkey how to teach the doctrine of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done, and then help that person to commit to that as the building block, the foundational principle of their life. This is what the work of the church is, to proclaim Christ, not just the gospel. The central point in the Colossian heresy, as we'll see as we go through here, was the subversion of the true identity of the Christ. They do that subversion by encouraging other behaviors, other traditions that are necessary for salvation. And so when any person starts saying, yes, I know that you made this commitment to Christ, but this is what you need to do. What do you mean I need to do it? Well, to ensure your salvation. Okay, wrong. Okay. Now, a person who really receives Jesus Christ and the instruction into the person and what the whole hierarchy of the gospel is, as we went through it when we were in chapter one, those three Sundays, talking and identifying the elements of the gospel. When we are training a person in the elements of the gospel, bringing them back to Jesus Christ, showing them that they can't do those things in and of themselves, they have to depend on the Spirit of God, leading them according to the Word of God, identifying with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so that they can learn how to live that glorifies the Father, God. That's the work that has to be done. Anything apart from that, whether it's baptism or whatever, misses the mark, because you and I can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. This is the calling to Christ, not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is necessary. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the message of the gospel has in and of itself the power of salvation. But salvation is to come to Christ and begin to identify with his person. Don't mistake that word identify. Boy, that's a word that's thrown around today. We are bound to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And so the fruit of the gospel is the working of the Spirit of God within us to give us new life, to revive us, to regenerate us, to come to a fuller knowledge of and understanding of the purpose of Jesus Christ, that he's the foundation of our faith, that he is the object, the goal of our faith. And when that happens to a person, more and more, day by day, month by month, year over year, we see their life conforming to the life of Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, around about verse 13 or so, that the practice of love, biblical love, is the fulfillment of the law. Because when they asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment, what did he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, spirit, everything that is in with you, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the practice of a biblical love is the fruit of the Spirit of God helping you to live like the Son of God, to honor the Father God. That's when we know that a person is saved, because their life looks like Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's what walk in him means. Begin to look like the biblical Jesus in all of your relationships, wherever they are, in the marketplace, in the home, when you're visiting the pet shop where the abandoned pets are. You know, we display the love of Christ. Now, when we say display the love of Christ, don't go all mushy on me. Because the love of Christ demands that we repent and rebuke evil. And there are sometimes some people, as Jesus demonstrated in Matthew chapter 23 with the Pharisees when he pronounced the seven woes on them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You know, I don't remember that he ever did, but if my father had ever said, woe to you, John, I would know to run. Because if I had distressed my father so bad that he would pronounce a woe on me, I would run fast and far and wait until my mother called me to come home. And, you know, depending on what I'd done, she might not call me. She was the kind of mother that might do that sometimes. Most mothers, you know, sometimes they get up to here with it, and they might wait a month to call the child and say, all right, safe, come in safe. But this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, talking to these Pharisees because of their obstinate ignorance with him. And so seven times in that chapter, woe to you. You know, remove the picture of Jesus, whoever, you know, whether you watch the movie or whatever picture you have of Jesus, and see him in Daniel where the Son of Man is coming on the clouds with angels round about. And those angels are armed to the hilt. And see that Jesus saying to the Pharisees, woe to you. That was out of love. It was out of love to his father. It was out of love to the gospel. And it was out of love for the people who those scribes and Pharisees were leading astray. Love can sometimes bring a harsh line in relationships. This is why Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not. A sword. A father against his son-in-law. A son against his mother." Matthew chapter 10. That's not the purpose of Jesus. That's the result of Jesus. When we sell out, when we say, "I am going to live for Jesus, so walk in him," know that that walk will bring you into conflict with certain individuals. And love toward them, depending on how steep is the obstinacy of their ignorance, love toward them looks different than it does love toward us as we're gathered here to worship God. It just does, and it's okay. And then Paul goes on in verse 7. I'm going to read verse 6 again. "Therefore, because of all that you've already learned, as you received Christ Jesus, according to the doctrine, according to the traditions, according to the lifestyle, as you receive that into your being and accept it and decide to mold yourself like that, walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in love." Paul uses four participles in this sentence. Rooted and built up. Now, I'm learning more about planting and harvesting from the scriptures than I do from books or anything else, because that's just not my thing. Gardening isn't my thing. Some people love having their hands in the dirt, and I don't mind it if I'm looking for something gold, but other than that, I don't care for it that much. But when Paul says rooted and built up, this is a metaphor of a plant. And what I learned from here is that ideally we want to have a strong, long taproot that goes down into the soil. But in order for that to do that, that little tiny root has to break up the soil. Isn't that amazing? It breaks the soil going down, and it gets a larger diameter and goes deeper, and then another larger diameter and goes deeper. But at the same time, that same plant is spreading all kinds of shallow roots out to help stabilize and to bring in nutrients. And it's that same soil that the taproot is breaking, rooted. It's that same soil that compacts around the now bigger root and compacts around all of the little ones going out to lend stability and to bring nutrients. And so Paul says, rooted and built up in him. Now, if that's the picture of our life, being rooted and built up in him, how do we do that if we don't pick up our Bible? How do we do that if we don't listen to good preachers? How do we do that if we don't occasionally read a good book or commentary? There is no rooting. There is no building up if Sunday morning is your experience of being instructed in the scriptures. That's a plant that's going to die. I'll just guarantee you that. If Sunday morning is your experience and teaching time in the scriptures, you are on the road to death as a child of God. I didn't say not saved. I said death. You will wilt. And that's why we have Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Tuesday morning, Wednesday night. That's why we have these opportunities to be taught and rooted and built up in Christ Jesus the Lord. Built up in him. And then established is the third participle that he uses here. Established means once that root has gone down, it is so planted that when the hurricane comes, the tree doesn't care. The cars are flying everywhere. Houses are coming off their foundations. Buildings are being sucked up. But that tree that is rooted and built up and established just waves its branches at the hurricane. "Good to see you again, Edna," or whatever it's named that month. This is what we want for our lives, for your lives. We want you to be rooted and built up so that you can be established in the faith. Now, the word faith there is what the scholars say, because they like to use these words for us non-scholars, and then we have to go to the dictionary. What does that even mean? It's an articular word, faith, in the text here of the New Testament. Let me read that to you. Turn over to my other page. And rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. En te piste. En te. That's in, like we saw in verse 1, in Christ. Te is the definite article. That's why they say it's an articular word, because the word faith has associated with it a definite article. He could have said just rooted and built up in faith. Okay? So when he says rooted and built up in the faith, that's different than saying rooted and built up in faith. The faith is a body of doctrine that defines what we believe in. The same way that Jude writes it in the early verses of Jude. I wanted to write to you a love letter and say that everything's fine and we're all living our best life now, but I saw the corruption in the world and decided I had to write to you regarding the faith once delivered to the saints. When the faith is articular with a definite article, it's talking about the body of doctrine that he's trying to get across in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you are being rooted up and established and built up in by the body of doctrine that constitutes who is Jesus Christ, this is what he's talking about with the faith, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So let me ask you this question. If Paul is commanding us, and this turns from a participle into and from an indicative into a imperative, an indicative is just a statement of fact. You know, this is the shirt I wore today. Tell me what color it is. You know, take your choice. That's when I talk about that. That's just an indicative statement. Nobody commanded me to wear this shirt. But Paul is now moving into the area of imperatives where they have the force of a command, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So when he says established in the faith, let me ask a question. What is the last book you read on Bible doctrine? What's the first book you read on Bible? What's any book you read on Bible doctrine? How do you expect to be established in the faith? And I'm not talking to you personally. I'm talking to you as a third person, y'all, all y'all, and myself. How do we expect to be established in the faith if we are not investing time reading good books on good doctrine and studying how to interpret the scriptures? At the different schools I've gone through, every time you enroll in a Bible college or seminary, they make you take their hermeneutics class. This last one, I said, I've already taken hermeneutics 3 times. Yeah, but you didn't take it from us. What's hermeneutics? The science of learning how to interpret the scriptures. So I took it again. Another book. Now I got like 4 books on hermeneutics. And then a couple of weeks ago, I saw this one available and I read about it and I said, wow, that sounds interesting. It's a book written in about 370 AD. Okay, that's a long time ago. By St. Augustine, called On Christian Doctrine. Probably the first book ever written for the church on hermeneutics. So I'm reading about how Augustine is writing this book on how to approach the study of the scriptures and how to properly interpret the scriptures that you're reading. Because all literature has to be interpreted according to the use of the vocabulary and according to the understanding of the culture. And so I'm finding it fascinating as I read this book on hermeneutics that this 200 years after Paul died, instead of, you know, one published in 2021 or whatever. What are you investing in so that you can be established in the faith, in the core doctrines of the faith? Now, we talked on Wednesday night and Rex helped us by a comment that he made on Zoom about, you know, different theological traditions. I have morphed from the school of dispensational theology into pretty much Reformed theology, keeping a little bit of my Baptist tradition that I don't like the way the Reformed theologians think about it, so I can call myself a Reformed Baptist. And there's a body of doctrine that identifies this is what a Reformed Baptist usually understands the scriptures to be. There's a whole other body of doctrine that establishes an Arminian point of view that's more given to the Church of the Nazarene, as Rex pointed out, and some of the Methodist churches, Wesleyan movement, and Pentecostal charismatic movements. Theirs is a whole separate book of doctrine than mine is, but supposedly they're both from the Bible. Well, how do you know which is right and which is wrong? Because of the hermeneutic you use. And Augustine is saying it's critical that we understand words as objects, because they're not just a stacking of letters, but words mean things. And if we get confused while we're reading, for him it was a Latin translation, he had to expend the time and energy to learn Greek and Hebrew to read the writings of the scripture in the original language so that he could understand the meaning of the words that the prophets and apostles used. And that's the challenge of people who would want to be seminarians and in the pulpit, is to come back to understanding the words as they were written by the apostles and the prophets in the Hebrew and Greek, or else at least, at the very least, investing in the resources that help you understand those. I have a lot more resources at my disposal than Augustine could ever dream about having. But this is what Paul's talking about. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Paul says, this is what I taught Epaphras. This is what he taught you. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Abounding in thanksgiving. Notice that last participle, abounding. That's the present tense. He says, as you are involved in understanding the life, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you are learning and understanding how it is Jesus lived, and how he interacted with people, and who he really was, truly God, truly man. What was the purpose of the atonement? As we're invested in learning those things, it ought to pattern the way that we live and interact with people in families, in markets, in whatever. Every interaction is, as I often say, even with the dog. The way that we behave with the dogs tells us a lot about a person. I don't mention cats. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And so, how is it that you're driving that taproot down? How is it that you're spreading the other roots closer to the surface, gaining nourishment and water to bring it all in? How is it that you are doing that in your life so that you can be established in the faith, that body of doctrine that represents biblical Christianity? And when that's happening, then you're on the very edge of abounding, super abounding in thanksgiving. And the Thanksgiving season is coming up. And I can guarantee you, if you'll pick up a book, I'll recommend one if you want to just learn about Christian doctrine. One by R.C. Sproul, Everyone's a Theologian. That's an excellent primer book to read. And it will help you understand biblical Christianity. And you can begin this process of being rooted and built up and established in the faith so that we can abound in thanksgiving. If you read that book between now and Thanksgiving, your whole Thanksgiving day, you won't care what the hunting season is, who's playing football or baseball or whatever it is at that time of year. Maybe you like bowling. I don't know if they do bowling then. But those things won't matter, because you will be super abounding in thanksgiving, and you'll spend your whole Thanksgiving day thanksgiving, giving thanks. I'll just about guarantee it. I know, because my first year in Bible college, I was so far away from home, I couldn't go home for Thanksgiving. All my roommates did. And so I had 2 or 3 days. I was the only one on campus left, me and the custodian. I had 2 or 3 days to just saturate myself in what I had been learning my first semester in Bible college. And my whole day was sat in front of the fire, one of the coldest days I've ever experienced in Salem, Oregon. It's only 17 degrees outside. That's not cold in Leadville, but you had the humidity of the West Coast on there, and that's cold to the bone. And I sat there in front of the little fake fire in my apartment, and I gave thanks the whole day because I was in process of being rooted and built up and learning to accept or receive Jesus Christ. And I was being established in the faith, that body of doctrine that represents biblical Christianity. And I was just super abounding in thanksgiving at that time. And you may have the same experience. If you'll get that book, sit down with your Bible and devote, what is it, 20 minutes a day to reading that along with your Bible and work your way through that book. And if you have a question about a word, send me a text or call me. We'll discuss it. We'll get you through it so that you can have a super abounding day of giving thanks on Thanksgiving. That's my charge to you. We're out of time, so I'm going to ask Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for your presence here in this chapel, where the words of truth are spoken, where we can pray for one another, where we can give you thanks and praise. We ask for your wisdom, for your discernment as we take the gospel from this chapel out to a self-loathing and self-righteous world, Father. We ask you for strength and courage to become just like the biblical Jesus to our friends, neighbors, and a watching world, Father. We do pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.